Thank you, choir, for those beautiful hymns. In keeping with what we will be doing this morning, as Henry has already mentioned, how special it is for us to take time on a first Sunday of the month to remember him, the one who first remembered us. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And we're going to continue our study as Pastor Peter has been leading us for quite a few months. And my portion for this morning is Luke chapter 9, verses 43 to 48. 43 to 48. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." And we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon his precious word. The phrase that when I started looking at this passage a few weeks ago, the little phrase that caught my eye was they were all amazed at the majesty of God. And I thought, what an interesting expression that is. And that kind of got me thinking. And obviously, if you go back in the same chapter, Pastor Peter spoke about the Mount of Transfiguration and what a interesting and thrilling experience that must have been for Peter, James, and John. And then in between that, excuse me, that is a portion that I think somebody else is going to look after. But that's where the Lord heals a demon-possessed boy. And marvelous miracles that the disciples witnessed. But before I get into my message, I just want to share a little story about a seven-year-old girl. And I'm sure the little girls here can all relate to that, if there's some that are seven. When her mother saw a thunderstorm coming in the afternoon, and she knew that her little girl was walking the three blocks home from school, she thought, she got worried, and she thought she better go and meet her daughter and kind of bring her home. So as she started walking, she noticed her daughter some distance away, and she was walking nonchalantly and along and stopping to smile every time the lightning flashed. Seeing her mother, the little girl ran to meet her, explaining happily, "Mommy, all the way home, God has been taking my picture." Well, I don't think I can quite relate to that, but I think we will probably be running for cover. But in her little mind, that's how she saw it. And I thought she just had that simple trust that her Heavenly Father was actually smiling down on her, enjoying her, and so delighted in this little girl by the response that she was giving to her Heavenly Father that she was She was absolutely delighted that her picture was being taken every time the lightning flashed. Well, most of us, as we think about thunderstorms and massive thunderheads, we're actually thrilled. At least I am thrilled when I see God's creation right in front of me in so many different ways. We're the privilege of being here close to the mountains, and I always enjoy spending time in the mountains. And for me, it's as a believer, it's so thrilling to be looking around, keeping my eyes open and looking around me to see all that God has made and enjoy it. From the minuscule little insect that we see crawling around to the mighty mountains. And I know when Diana and I were living up north, further way up north, we certainly enjoyed the northern lights, the aurora borealis. And I think, my, the Lord is so creative and so interesting. And there's so many different ways that we can enjoy his creation. And I, for one, enjoy looking at the stars. And when we were up north, you could do it in a beautiful way because it was always so crystal clear and you could see the Milky Way. It was a thrill to look and see God's handiwork. Even just, you know, as simple as the moon, which I didn't really think about in my unsaved days and probably not for many other years after being saved. But when you stop to think about it, marvelous how the moon just keeps going around the earth, just the right size, just the right distance away from the earth, and so on. God's creation is marvelous. And I was thinking of that hymn, I see the stars, I hear the thunder, how great thou art. And we must never lose sight of the fact that God has provided all these things for us to enjoy. Now, that's his physical creation, but that's obviously not what the disciples were referring to when they said they saw his majesty, the majesty of God. Now, the Lord had seen, the disciples had seen many miracles, and just in the few verses before here, they saw the Lord doing a marvelous miracle in casting out a demon. And they have just witnessed the day before being up on the mount with Moses, Elijah, and the Lord. I can hardly imagine what it would have been like, but it was thrilling for them. And they saw a picture of the glory of God there up on the mount. Mind you, we as believers can't always be living on the mountaintop. We have to come down into the demon-possessed valley, as Oswald Chambers often talks about in his My Utmost for His Highest. That's where real life is. Anyway, the disciples were certainly amazed, but I was thinking of one verse that Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote in the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter knew exactly what he was talking about. They were absolutely amazed at the majesty of God. Now, that word majesty, I am certainly no Greek scholar, but I do have the opportunity to look things up, and is the thought of magnificence, glory, splendor, is the thought all in that word. I love the New Living Translation says the majestic display of God's power. As I think about what it might have been in the minds of the disciples, what they were thinking about when they said they saw the majesty of God, my mind went to John 1 and verse 14, where John explains what he meant in verse 1 by the word. So he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And then he said, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They beheld his glory. And I'm going to touch on those on that comment there. And see what the Lord has in mind when he brings out these thoughts for us today. Now, he says the word dwelt in John 1:14, it means to pitch a tent or a tabernacle, which, of course, right away takes us back to the Old Testament, where we read about the tabernacle and Moses speaking to God face to face. And then when the tabernacle was finished, I think it was in Exodus chapter 40, the Shekinah glory came down upon the tabernacle. And then years later, when Solomon built his temple, we read in First Kings chapter 8, that again, when the temple was finished, God presents himself amongst his people Israel by coming down and filling the temple with his presence. What glorious thoughts those are. But that's Old Testament. In a New Testament, God chose to dwell among his people in a much more personal way. And that was by becoming a man, the Lord Jesus himself. He was both Son of God and Son of Man. And yet we have a greater truth than that, because now we as believers have him dwelling in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, although his deity was veiled in human flesh, the disciples saw of his divine majesty, especially when he did the miraculous. And I think we're all familiar with that. I often enjoy reading the Gospel of John, and beautiful, glorious miracles. I think of the man in John chapter 5 who had been infirmed. He couldn't, was invalid for 38 years, and the Lord told him to stand up and walk and pick up your bed. And then I think of that thrilling story in John chapter 9 where the man who was blind from his birth received his sight. Marvelous miracles. And then the one that should have startled all of the Jews was the fact that he raised Lazarus up in John chapter 11 from the dead, who had been dead 4 days. Marvelous miracles that all the disciples witnessed the majesty of God. But there was another aspect of his glory, and it wasn't just what they saw, but there was something about the Lord, his divine attributes of grace, mercy, holiness, wisdom, truth. Those are divine attributes that they obviously saw when they spent time with him. But further, there's also another glory that the Lord Jesus had, and that was his moral glory. And that's a thrilling one when we think of the radiance of a perfect life and a perfect character. There was no flaw or blemish in him. He was perfect in all his ways. They must have marveled at his absolute sinlessness and perfection. So they really were amazed at the majesty of God when they spent time with the Lord Jesus. And then I think of the book of Hebrews, because he wrote too in chapter 7, verse 26, that he spoke of Christ as being holy, innocent, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now, John, the Apostle John, believed that every time he listened to Jesus, he heard the voice and message of the Father. And when he gazed in the face of Jesus, he was actually gazing in the face of God. I mean, those things are thrilling, those things that we should think about. And as we meditate on the scriptures and try to get to know our Savior better, because he certainly displayed all those, well, veiled glories, but they saw all his marvelous perfections and beauties, and that's a thrill to my own heart. And then you remember when the priests wanted to have Jesus arrested, they sent the temple officers to go to his place and arrest him. And they came back with these words, "Never anyone spake like this man." And so it's good for us to ponder. And then I think of the Apostle Paul. He has lots of interesting things to say about the Lord Jesus himself. A thrilling epistle is the book of Colossians. And in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So when we see the Lord, when the disciples saw the Lord, they were actually looking at the invisible God. The exact likeness is what the scriptures tell us. In the image, the exact likeness of his heavenly Father. And then Paul just can't stop there. In Colossians 2 and verse 3, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then Paul can't stop there either. In verse 9, he says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. His whole divine nature is the fullness of it is in his bodily form. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. So no wonder the disciples were amazed at the majesty of God as they looked upon it and saw his miracles. And you know, it's good for us to stop as we go through the scriptures to meditate on these things and to think upon the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who willingly came from the glories of heaven in obedience to the Father, knowing fully well what lay before him. He knew exactly how he would be received, and he knew he would be rejected, but his divine love brought him down from the glory. As I think of that, I think of the verses that John 1:12, and now it slipped my mind. I'll have to look it up. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Well, that's just the first part of that verse 43. We'll turn our attention to a more somber subject that the Lord brings before us here this morning. When Jesus introduces the disciples to a matter they didn't really want to hear about, and that was his sacrificial death on the cross. It says in verse 44, and now they marveled, he said to his disciples in verse 44, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Let these words sink down into your ears. Just on a practical note here of application, the importance of us to not only listen but to respond to what he tells us as we read his word. And how are we doing in that? Is the word touching our hearts and shaping our lives? It's not just a question of learning things, but applying them to our own lives so that we might become more like and walk more like Jesus walked. Now, on two previous occasions in our chapter, Jesus made similar statements. If you look back in verses 21 and 22 in our chapter 9, it reads, and he strictly warned them and commanded them not to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then again, an interesting verse is verse 31, which is a verse that's when they're up on the mountain of transfiguration. It says there, then verse 30, then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Even on the mount, they spoke of his departure, his death. And now here again, the Lord Jesus repeats it a third time in our chapter. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So in a sense, he's really, and I think chapter 9 of Luke is really kind of a pivotal chapter, because up to this point, he's been publicly reaching out to his people, and now he comes in this chapter, he's starting to prepare his disciples for what's lying ahead and the journey that they will be taken to Jerusalem, and of course knowing to the cross. It's much the same as we have in the Gospel of John, where the first 12 chapters is more his reaching out to the people of Israel, but then he's have his private time from 13 on. In just a few short months, the Lord Jesus, at this time in chapter 9, would be heading for the cross. So it's very much on his mind, and he wants to equip and prepare his disciples. You know, Pastor Peter spent two Sundays on Luke 9 and 23, a real challenging verse, reminding us of the true cost of discipleship. And that's what the Lord is working now with his disciples. And for all those who want to follow him closely. But getting back to verse 44, these were stern words that he spoke to his disciples. But as we see in verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. It appears in Matthew 17, which is a parallel passage to this. The disciples were very sorrowful when he told them that he was going to die. In Mark chapter 9, which is another parallel passage, it says they didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask him. And here it says it was hidden from them. But in thinking about this, I was wondering, why were they kind of not cluing in? Why didn't they grasp the truth that he was trying to convey to them? And perhaps verse 46 will shed some light on it for us. Then it says, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And I think that's probably where we have our answer. It seems that the cross was not on their radar. They were thinking about the awesome power that Jesus had, and they had witnessed all his miracles. And they were expecting a groundswell of support for him. And they were thinking, he'd been speaking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Perhaps this was the time now that they could establish his kingdom and oust all the Romans. And they also remembered Moses and Elijah on the mount. So in their thinking, they could see the Messiah as a popular hero. And they thought, now is the time to act, and we might as well decide who's going to sit at the head of the table. So you can see that pride had really kind of taken over as far as the disciples were concerned. And the Christ telling them that they were going to go to the cross was not really part of their thinking. They were more involved in thinking about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Not a good situation. Not a good situation. And they just didn't get it. In fact, if you look at Matthew 16, the Lord has a very strong rebuke for Peter when Peter tried to tell the Lord, no, you are not going to go to the cross. We're not going to go along with that. And what did the Lord say? Get thee behind me, Satan, he says in Matthew 16. Satan was attempting to thwart Christ's purposes, and he was using Peter as his mouthpiece. The Lord had very strong words for Peter. Then in verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, and perceiving the thought of their heart, he took a little child and set it by him, and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you shall be great, or will be great. So we find out here that the Lord is trying to teach him a lesson. It's not all about pride and position and place, but it's about service and humility. And I think that you might say, when we look at those verses here, that the true greatness, as far as the Lord is concerned, is in the path of humility. Pride does not enter it at all. I was thinking of Proverbs chapter 6 has a list, and we've been going through the book of Proverbs in our home study. It has a list of seven things that the Lord detested, and at the top of the list was a haughty spirit, a prideful attitude, and the Lord hates that. And I think if anything that he hates, we should hate as well. So the disciples were acting in a very prideful way. So the Christian path is one of sacrifice and self-denial. And I think Matthew 18 is kind of a parallel passage to this as well, with the same kind of thoughts. So, and as he says here, for he who is least among you will be great. And as I think of pride and humility, I always think of the story of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 and the publican or the tax collector, who both went up to the temple to pray. Beautiful illustration. Two of them went up to pray, and of course, you know, you're familiar with it. The Pharisee was all taken up with himself, and he was taken up with I, and the things that he had done, and the things that he hadn't done. He wasn't like this extortioner or the unjust or the adulterers, or even, he said, like this tax collector behind me. I'm glad I'm not like him. And it just, pride just oozes out. And of course, the Lord has a lesson to teach the Pharisees who he's speaking to in this parable. But I love the fact that the tax collector took the place of humility. He says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't so much as raise his eyes up to heaven, but he beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that is the path of humility, taking the place of a sinner, which I'm thankful I did at one time in my life as well, before, when I came to know the Lord. And so what did the Lord Jesus say? I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. What a beautiful picture, example for us. But when I think about humility, I think the most beautiful passage that I can think of, we find in Philippians chapter 2. And I'd just like to read that, the few short verses that we have there. Philippians chapter 2, we have the supreme example of humility. And let me read it for you here. Verse 5, Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who in being in the form of God, thought it not, did not consider it robbery or a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and becoming and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I was looking at a comment from John MacArthur, even the death of the cross. John MacArthur comments that it was the cruelest, most excruciating, most degrading form of death ever devised. And so we might ask, why the cross? And I'd like to share with you a short portion of a poem. It's a classic poem called The Atonement, and it's written by a man called William Blaine of South Africa. It's a long poem about the atonement, beautifully written. I just picked a little piece out of it, which I'll just read to you right now. Let me just get a bit of water here. Excuse me. That love's meridian height, the cross, with all its wondrous gain and loss, where Christ endured the grief and shame, gives answer to each righteous claim. There on the bleeding sacrifice, the sinner looks with tear-dimmed eyes, that God should love a rebel so, that Christ for him endured such woe, is more than what his heart can bear. 'Tis melted and made captive there. The work is done. His sins forgiven. He's born of God, an heir of heaven. Thus o'er his sin made suffering son, God and the sinner are at one. O matchless love, O wondrous plan, through which to rescue ruined man. And so why the cross? So that lost, undeserving, guilty, wretched sinners can come into the blessing of salvation, as we heard from Henry, the forgiveness of sins, through faith in Christ, and enjoy an eternity with him. Best possible news. I hope you've entered into that. And so that's the cross. So this morning, as we have the tables in front of us here, it's just a reminder again of the price that he paid in order for us to be here and remember him and partake of the emblems which speak of a life given and the blood shed. The last line of that poem speaks about that man finds himself ruined and in a desperate state because of his sin. How did this happen? Well, I think of Romans 5:12, which says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And of course, that takes us back to the book of Genesis. And when Adam sinned in the garden, he brought the whole human race into the bondage and corruption of sin. And that includes all of us here this morning. We sin because we have a sinful nature. That's the way we were born. It and was passed on right from the beginning. But, God was not taken by surprise. God planned to provide a redeemer, was initiated in the eternity past, was announced in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, and anticipated throughout all of the Old Testament. We're going to learn a little bit about that when we are here for the term seminar. And if you haven't signed up, I would encourage you to do so, because the whole message of the gospel starts in Genesis. And it runs all the way through into the Gospels. So it was initiated in eternity past. It was announced in Genesis chapter 3:15. And it was anticipated through all of the Old Testament. And as I think about that, I think of Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. When the time was just right, when the conditions were just right, when the stage was set, Christ came into the world. So that while man is ruined by the fall, just as he promised, provided a remedy. And that remedy was his beloved son, who willingly came to die for you and for me. He offered up himself for our sins on the cross. But remember, we also have a responsibility. We're ruined, yes, we're by the fall, and God provided the remedy, but we have a responsibility to do something about that, and that lies squarely on our shoulders. This morning, do you know him? Is there somebody I'm speaking to you here, and you've never really come? I never heard the message, perhaps, or maybe you have heard it, but you've done nothing about it. What a golden opportunity for you to do something about it today. I heard the gospel for the first time when I was 27 years old. I didn't have a clue about anything in the Bible. I didn't even know why Jesus came to die. And yet, thankfully, the Lord came into my life, and I came to saving faith when I heard the gospel a few years ago. So I'm inviting you to come this morning. He reaches out to you in love. This table is all about the love of God, about the love of Christ here before us. what he asks of you is what he asks of everybody, and what he asked of me, to repent of my sins. And I heard for the first time that I was a sinner. Well, I kind of knew that, but I found out as I heard the message of the gospel that, in fact, I had a problem. And what repentance is, to realize that you are a sinner, and then you turn from those sins, confess them, and then turn by faith to the Savior. So as Peter mentioned before, John 3:16 is a wonderful verse, and many, many souls have been saved through it. But then we were reminded a few Sundays ago not to forget Luke 9:23, which is where we talk about the cost of discipleship. That's great news, and I'm just going to leave with you one more verse, and that's Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is eternal death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Two verses that I just want to leave you with here now, and one of them, the two verses of invitation, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. And seeing as the time is almost gone, I won't expand on an interesting story about Isaiah 45, verse 22. But the verse says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. Old Testament verse through which Charles Spurgeon was saved. And then Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All of you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, the burden of sin, Christ says to you, come to me, and I will give you rest. May the Lord bless his word to us here this morning, as we now will turn our attention to the communion that is before us.